I'm glad everyone's in here. We ended up filling up the chapel pretty good. I feel good about this. And trust me, it feels much better in here than it did over there. You would have just felt like you were getting a lot of conviction in that other room the entire time. Here, you're only we'll turn off the air when the important part of the sermon comes, just to recreate it some. But tonight we're going to talk through some verses in Matthew 10. You already heard them read, and I don't know if I'm being overly sensitive to it or not, but it even felt like to me in the room, kind of like what I felt like when I read those scriptures as being kind of the text. And that is, there's some of those scriptures that kind of go, did Jesus really say that? Is that really, is this a little bit kind of some uncomfortable stuff in there? And I'm kind of going to do something that kind of violates, I wouldn't say it's a rule that my preaching professor had in seminary, but something that he liked to see, which was, or maybe he just liked to see it for me because of my own nature and what he had to kind of help teach me with, which is he would like to challenge me making sure I kind of had a place in the scripture that I'm preaching on that you really kind of plant your flag, kind of, you know, because there's so much that's going on in scripture. Just kind of pick one thing and really unpack that and explore. And he challenged me to do that a lot. That was something he was kind of big on. And I'm now on the spot. I haven't thought about it ahead of time. I'm not sure if it was just me or other people. Maybe because I'm, you know, they didn't have a diagnosis for what I have when I was a kid, or medication for it. But I tend to, you know, be all over the place. That's kind of my nature. I've always tried to be a good student of his. And tonight, I don't think he would appreciate anything I'm getting ready to do on that rule alone, because this scripture just has so many different components going on. And so what I did was, I tend to try and just read it a couple times and start jotting down thoughts. So maybe this is the place to plant the flag and go with. And there was like 9 flags, and I couldn't figure out which ones to go with. And so I think by the end we may still end up with one cohesive idea. But if not, we may just kind of be walking along the path of these scriptures and grabbing something and throwing it in the backpack, so to speak. And maybe it's just a bunch of rocks in a backpack and not one holistic backpack by the end, and that I just strained that image. It doesn't work at all. But I didn't have that written down, and you can tell. So bear with me, and we're just going to kind of walk through these verses. I'm going to try and find some good news in here where I had never seen it before, but it kind of showed up for me this week. We're going to try and do justice to what's here and see where it takes us. So we're in Matthew 10, verses 24 through 39, and we'll just kind of take little chunks at a time and walk through it. It starts off like this: the student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the students to be like their teachers and the servants like their masters. If the head of the household has been called Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So let's stop there for a moment. And these are scriptures I've definitely read before. I've definitely kind of heard preached before, like this entire section and this part. And usually what I've heard preached or talked about is that last part, that idea that if the head of the household is called this, and Beelzebul is, it's a bad word in Jesus' time. It's what you don't want to be called, just a shortcut everything else. It's not like high praise, just in case anyone was unsure about that. We kind of always jump to that idea that, hey, you know, Jesus got called bad things and Jesus was persecuted, so you're going to be too. And there's a lot of truth to that, right? Jesus was nailed to a cross for a reason, right? And we'll talk more about this. And while we try to kind of sanitize and clean up the idea of Jesus, the truth is that he was not well liked by a lot of people. And that's something we have to contend with. And certainly if we follow that Jesus, there's going to be some of that. Now, of course, as we always say, keep in mind, not all persecution is because of Jesus. Sometimes you're just a jerk. Sometimes you deserve it. Sometimes you're getting persecuted for not being at all like Jesus. So don't do that thing. And you know, we may have all known these people or been these people where it's like, as soon as anything resistance comes against them, they're like, see, it's just, well, that, you know, it says in the Bible that we're going to get resistance. And we're like, yeah, but this is probably not that kind of resistance, you know, maybe. And so we should always be aware of that. But if we really buy into, if we really give our lives over to the ideas, really give it over to the idea of grace, and really contend with what that means in regards to people, or justice, or unconditional love, or forgiveness, or all of these things, these loving of enemies, and all these kind of things that Jesus talks about, while it is a beautiful way to live, while it is a loving way to live, while it is obviously something we aim for, it will create enemies. Because those are all upsetting to the system, right? Those are all upsetting to people. If you follow Jesus in those ways, there's going to be people that resist that. And so yes, that is true. We have to expect some of it to happen. But for the first time for me ever, I noticed the first part of those verses, and I found a real nugget of good news for me. And let's listen again. The student is not above the teacher, nor the servant above the master. That's shorthand for saying there is a God. It isn't you, right? There is a master. There is a teacher. You're the student. You're the servant. You're not the master. Right? So kind of keeping that in mind. But, and then it says, it is enough for students to be like their teachers. I want to sit on that for just a minute. It's enough. It's enough for a student to be like the teacher. I don't know about you, that's a good word for you. I need that. Because I fault on a couple different sides of that issue. On both sides of that issue, I fault quite often. On the one side of failing to even try to be like the teacher, right? Because you read things like Jesus hanging on a cross and whispering forgiveness on his enemies. You know, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. If they sue you for this, give them that too. Walk the extra mile. All these kind of things. And you go, wow, that's great in theory. I just can't actually do that in real life. I mean, it's great for Jesus. Right? And we tend to create this separation. Well, Jesus is God, and so we separate ourselves from Christ as if Jesus doesn't actually want us to do that as well, right? And so I fault on that side, where I just don't even really try to be like Jesus, because that's Jesus and I'm me, and I think we all know there's a wide gap there. I mean, we all know there's a wide gap there. But then on the other, then, which is odd, I shouldn't have both these things going on in my life at the same time, but then I fault on the other side too, where I just try to be God, right? One of the biggest temptations and difficulties, if you're a pastor or a minister, whether it's not vocation like me, or you just kind of see yourself in that role in whatever context, is to not try to play God in that world. Right? It's hard to stand in front of a group of people that you love and not want to fix all the problems. Not want to make everyone better if they're sick or if they have questions. Not want to make everyone's life smoother or their marriages work better or their, you know, you there's a time and there's been times and places where I tried to take all that onto myself. And of course, I did no one any good and just about killed myself. And there's these times where, and maybe you've been this way, maybe there's been a particular issue that suddenly you've become very aware of, right? You're just now finally under, you know, homelessness or poverty or the trafficking or whatever those things are. And have you ever been through this where you finally, all of a sudden, the lights get turned on for you and you get fired up about it, and that's a good thing. But part of that fired up is, I'm going to fix this all by myself. Like somehow the whole world hasn't figured out how to do this, but I'm going to take care of it, right? And that lasts about like 2 months before you're just depressed, curled up in a corner someplace and you know, don't want to open the door. And there's a point where you have to go, like, all I can do is be like the teacher. Just try to be like the teacher. And there's a lot of grace here to me. I've never noticed this phrase before I started studying for this passage. It's enough for the student to be like the teacher. Does that give anyone else a little bit of a breath there? It's enough. Just be like the teacher. Just try to be like, now you're going to spend your entire life on that. Understand that, okay? But just it's enough to do that. I mean, I don't know. I've just never noticed that before. That meant so much to me as I read that. It's a real moment of grace for us mere mortals. There is a God. It is not you. And it's enough to just try to be like the teacher. It says this in verse 26. So do not be afraid of them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What I whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for one penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs on your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You who are worth more than many sparrows, whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. So immediately following this, he gets into this text of do not be afraid. Now again, I heard these verses preached a lot, and we always talked about that one part where it said, be afraid of the person who can take care of you in hell. Right? Ignoring the entire context, this is supposed to be relieving of fear. The whole context of him saying all that is trying to relieve us of fear, to try to comfort us and to let us know how valued you are. And yet somehow, at least in most of the sermons I heard, all we talked about was the thing that made me more scared when I was leaving. But here he says, do not be afraid. Why? And the reasons that it gets here are very interesting. The first one is basically, don't be afraid because of God's judgment. Now I'm summing that up a little bit. That's essentially what he's getting at here. Don't be afraid because in the end, the truth will be told. Don't be afraid because what is in the dark will be brought out into the light. Don't be afraid because of God's judgment. I bet you haven't heard a lot of sermons that said that. Feels weird for me to even say it. Because God's judgment was always this bad thing, right? It's a reminder that God's judgment is a good thing that has gotten a bad reputation. Because what judgment is, essentially, it's an oversimplification, but it's the ultimate telling of the truth. It's the ultimate turning on of the lights, and even in the darkest corners, it's naming things for what they are. It's the driving out of the lies we tell ourselves and the world tells ourselves and all those things. It's everything being shown for what it is in the perfect light of Christ. And it is something to be welcomed and not feared. It's even something that we're kind of called to participate in on some level, right? What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What I whisper in your ear, scream from the mountaintops, right? It all comes out in the end. Now, I know, and here's where the uncomfortable, here's kind of the bad news part is, that makes a little bit of us, that it makes at least a little part of all of us uncomfortable. Because there are parts of you don't want to come out in the light. Certainly are for me. And it's not to say there isn't any pain or any difficulty or any struggle in the idea of God's judgment. There is. Anytime something that I would rather keep in the dark gets brought out into light, there's some pain involved there. But I also think that all of us, even those of us maybe with some really feeling deep and dark kind of secrets, I think deep down, and I think you see people act this out, deep down you want it to be brought to light. You know it's better. Sometimes you go out there and you say, man, that's a stupid criminal. And I don't know, sometimes I think people just want to get caught. Have you ever been around someone like, oh, I think you wanted to get caught. I think the dark was hurting too much. Because only in the light can the redemption happen, right? And this is God's judgment. And God's judgment is ultimately a good thing. Not an easy thing, not a painless thing necessarily, but a good thing. So in kind of a way that we don't normally think about, he says, do not be afraid because of God's judgment. And then he says, do not be afraid because there's only one that has any actual power over what actually lasts and matters. Do not fear that which can only destroy the body. Do not fear that which can only destroy the body. And I don't know about you, but I need to hear that a lot. I need to hear that every day. I need to hear it a lot, especially right now. I've got two people that I love a lot that are going through chemotherapy. It's hard for me not to fear the thing that can really only kill the body, right? And maybe it works on that level for someone that's sick or someone that's suffering, or maybe it works for you in your sickness, or maybe it just kind of works in that general sense we have that the world is a scary place. And that bad things might happen to us. And into this, Jesus says, do not be afraid of that which can only destroy the body. No one has any power over anything that really lasts, that really matters, except our Creator. How differently would we live if we really believe that? I really don't even know what my life would look like if I kind of spent every waking moment buying into that idea. Only one has power over that which really lasts, and that one knows you, loves you, adores you. You matter to that Creator, right? Knows how many hairs are on your head. Some of you, that's not a big deal. Some of you, that's a tough job. But right? You are the beloved child of the only one that has any power over what really matters in this world. So he goes into, he talks about all this for do not fear, and then he transitions out of do not fear in a less than expected way, and in a way that's typical of Jesus, because he can't make it too easy on us, right? Verse 33, but whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven, which is just shorthand for saying, be careful, you might actually get what you want, right? You see that a lot in Scripture. Jesus just giving, you know, God giving people what they want, and it turns out, maybe that wasn't such a great idea after all. Whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. That one may be easier than any of the other ones, let's be honest. That, you know, we may not need Jesus for that in-law one. But okay, so a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And again, and this feels so foreign to you, and some of you are thinking it just sounds like Thanksgiving, but a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I'd rather skip these verses. I don't know about you. I just, these are, as a parent of a 3.5-year-old right now, and I don't know how to love anything more than that 3.5-year-old. Like, it just sticks wrong, right? When you normally get to this part of Scripture, a couple things either happen, I've noticed traditionally. Either we just kind of blow right on past them and don't talk about them again. Or if we don't just blow right on past them and don't talk about them again, we camp out on this and we give it some weight that we probably shouldn't and interpret it in ways that are probably negative. Like, just in case we are getting a little too warm and fuzzy about Jesus, Jesus lets us know that he's not Santa Claus. He's not here existing to make us all feel comfortable. Now, with that said, I think we need to be very careful with these kind of verses, right? I mean, Jesus has very clear teachings on grace, on love, on nonviolence. I know there's talk of sword and hatred. I know there's that talk in there, but we have to take into context everything else that Jesus said. We don't get to suddenly ignore all that. So while we don't skip over these uncomfortable verses, we also don't isolate them and give them a kind of weight that they shouldn't in and of themselves or without a context. We don't get to ignore the rest of his teachings in life. And the truth is that a lot of people will quote this like one verse about sword and the sword and justify all kinds of violence that negate everything else Jesus lived and did and said. You know, despite all the other many other teachings that are not symbolic at all but are clear. And obviously, at least I think it's obvious, Jesus is not against family in and of itself, right? These verses have been used by religious groups and cults and weird sects and all this kind of stuff to destroy families needlessly. There's, I can't remember, what was that group around, that was around UGA when we were down there, Larry? You remember that was getting all those students to like cut off ties with their parents and sell all their stuff and give them money? I can't remember what it was called, but... International Church of Christ. I mean, these students were completely, had healthy family relationships and were being, this verse was being used to separate them from their families. And ironically, their money too. Who would have thought? And it's been used to do some really horrible things. So allow me to, I don't think this is going out very far on a limb, but if you feel like it is and you want to challenge me on it, that's fine. I don't think there's anything wrong with loving your family as yourself. In fact, according to Jesus, the fulfillment of all the laws. So destruction of family in and of itself is obviously not the point. And I don't want to try and kind of walk around this verse. I think there's something important that's going on here. I don't think Jesus is against family in and of themselves, but I think Jesus is against business as usual, life as usual, identity as usual, worldview as usual, right? In a very real way, we have to understand that saying yes to the life and teachings of Jesus does mean saying no to competing voices. And those competing voices can be family. It is possible, right? A yes to Jesus as foundation to identity, mission, and understanding is a no to anything else that demands and calls to be the determiner of your identity, your calling, your morality. And while it may not be true to us to a very strong degree today, it was a big, that really applied to family back then, right? I mean, in a very real way, saying yes to Jesus had deep impacts on family units in his day to a level we probably don't quite get. You really weren't an individual. You were part of a family. You were your family name. What you did and said and believed had deep implications for your family and their reputations. In that day, saying yes to Jesus could often mean saying no to your family, to their history, to their faith, to their reputation, to the identity they've tried to give you. I mean, Jesus literally changed people's names sometimes. Right? There's deep family implications there. Now, family may not play that role in your life, but something does. It can be politics, it can be geography, it can be ethnicity, it can be nationalism. It could be where we're born, what we call ourselves, I don't know what it is. But there are other things that are demanding to be your chief identifier. Demanding to determine who you are, what you believe, how you live. And according to Scripture, these are competing gods. These are idols. And these are the things Jesus came to bring a sword to. Right? Jesus, his death and his resurrection all point to a competing way of being. So we have Jesus walking us through this. We have this idea of what our call is and what our call is not. Just to be like the teacher, not to try to be the teacher. We have this idea of being without fear and why we are without fear. We have this idea of not taking Jesus lightly and understanding the implications of what we're saying when we follow Jesus. And then he finishes up today's scriptures with this, verse 38 and 39. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Which brings us back to this essential truth that we often lose, I think. And that is, Jesus makes some very exclusive and demanding claims on our lives. Jesus is not here to just make us feel better about things. Jesus is a disturbance. No one's ever wanted to crucify Santa Claus. At least not no sane person anyways. I'm sure there's probably some horror movie out there where it happened, but no one I know wants to crucify Santa Claus. They want to crucify revolutionaries. They want to crucify heretics. They want to crucify those who call our life and the way we do things and what we value into question. Those are the people you want to put on a cross. I mean, if we think about what our image of who Jesus is, can we make sense of the idea that crowds of people cheered for him to die? I mean, they cheered for him to die. He was not a popular person. Most of our images of Christ, no one would cheer for that Christ to die, right? He was loving the unloved. He was healing the forgotten. He forgave those of ill repute. He spent all kinds of time with the wrong people. He called all kinds of things into question. All of which was a serious, serious disturbance to the world around him and the people around him. Why should we not be disturbed by Christ too? And in the end, what Jesus lets us know here is that there is no Jesus without the cross. We can't follow Jesus and remove the selfless, sacrificial love, the life he lived, the unconditional love he showed, the disturbing way that he told the truth about the world. We can't remove that from Jesus and still have Jesus. And all of this is very important for those of us who have somehow so normalized or sanitized Jesus that we've essentially just lived our life and made him an accessory. Jesus didn't come to accessorize our life. Jesus came to end our life and replace it with something better. Jesus came to make us new creations. All right, so that's a lot of different things that we've gathered up. I know it's a lot. But I hope that you'll begin to see it as the good news that it is for us today. Right, in a world where there seems to be a never-ending cavalcade of violence and poverty and injustice and fill in the blank, it is good to know that there is a God and it is not you. It is good to know that God is bringing all things to light. It is good to know that it is enough to just try to be like the teacher. In a world that feels threatening and dangerous and feels like it's closing in around us all the time, in a world that breeds fear, it is good to know that we don't have to be afraid. God is bringing all things to light, and you are loved above all. In a world that is so obviously not working as it is, and in our lives that are so obviously not working as they should so often, it is good news that we don't need to settle for life as usual. That Jesus is here, thankfully, to upset and disturb the world that we've created. And we are invited to build that same kingdom, that same disturbing kingdom with him. So I'm not sure which part of that or all of that that will stick with you today. I know all these are working on me. But may we take seriously the words of Christ here, while they may not be easy to hear. May we remember that it is enough just to be like the teacher. May we remember that there is no need to fear. May we remember that Christ has come not to accessorize our life, but to replace it. Let's pray.